We come now, brethren, to the preaching of God's Word. And what a delight it is to hear the Word of God preached today. I invite you to open your Bibles, if you would please, to the Gospel of Luke and the 12th chapter. The Gospel of Luke and the 12th chapter. This morning I'll be reading, beginning at verse 22. I'll read down through verse 32. I'll be reading this large section so we can get a sense of the context. And then most, if not all, of my thoughts this morning will be focused on Luke 12 and verse 32. But I want us to look at verse 22 through 31 first. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. Let us hear God's word. And he, Jesus, said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you shall put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, that they neither sow nor reap, and they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? If then you are not able to do such a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow, and neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." And then our text this morning, verse 32. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Let's pray. Our God and Father, how we thank you again for this time in your word, and we would ask now for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to be our guide and our teacher, to give us insight into this passage, to apply it to our thinking and our lives in such a way that we are transformed by the power of the gospel, and that we have a greater love for Jesus Christ, having heard his word preached today, than when we came in this morning. May you bless us by your Spirit. Give us grace, guide us as your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Brethren, there can be times in the life of a congregation when the obstacles it faces can seem very overwhelming, and when the temptation to fear about the future can seem very real and very present. It is during such times that a congregation, that a flock of God's people, need to encourage themselves with the promises of God, and namely with the promise that God is not unaware, nor is he indifferent to the struggles of his people, but rather he knows their state, and he is working his good purposes both in and through their circumstances, as uncertain as those circumstances may seem at a given time. And the text that I've chosen this morning gives clear evidence of what I'm asserting. Here in Luke chapter 12, the Lord has been addressing the subject of his kingdom. He's been dealing very specifically with the remedy for worry, for God's people are to live free from worry. In fact, we are not to worry as those who worry about life, about what they shall eat or about their bodies, what they shall put on, but rather we are to live daily trusting in our Heavenly Father, who so gloriously provides for his creation and who knows the things that we have need of. For our Lord assures us that as we seek his kingdom first and foremost in our lives, the things that we truly need shall be added to us. And this is true not just in our individual lives, But it's also true for our congregations, as we'll see in verse 32 of this chapter this morning. For here in this verse, Jesus addresses his disciples as a believing body. I want you to notice that. The focus is not so much on them individually and their individual lives, but on them as a flock. What he has to say to them as a body was not only intended to encourage them, but all future believers as well, especially those who are assembled in congregations. So I want us to see, first of all, that there is a congregational or a body focus in this particular context. In fact, John Gill writes in his commentary on this verse, "These words are particularly addressed to the immediate apostles and disciples of Christ, but also to all true saints in all ages who are compared to a flock of sheep being separated from the world in election, redemption, and effectual vocation, and being folded together into a gospel church." And so Gill says they're being addressed here not just as individual believers, they're being addressed here as a gospel church. And so here we find encouragement from the Lord Jesus to what we might rightly call a small congregation. Here our Lord is addressing a small congregation with seemingly little advantages and some very real obstacles. And yet what Jesus has to say to them and directly to all of our congregations should greatly encourage us to trust in him and to remain on our course as well. And what does Jesus say to them as a gospel church, as a small congregation? What does Jesus say to all of our congregations? This congregation here this morning, my congregation that I serve in San Bernardino, what does he say in this text? He says this, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Let us consider together these words of encouragement, phrase by phrase, beginning with the first two words, "fear not." Fear not. No doubt our Lord Jesus began with these two words because he knew his disciples. He knew them well. In fact, as J.C. Ryle wrote in his expository thoughts on the Gospels, Jesus knew his disciples. He knew how ready they were to be filled with fears of every description. How ready they were to be filled with fears because of the fewness of their numbers. Fears because of the multitudes of their enemies. Fears because of the many difficulties in their way. Fears because of their genuine sense of weakness and their occasional sense of unworthiness. And of course, brethren, you and I have these same weaknesses that these first disciples possessed, don't we? The very same. We have the same readiness to fear as they had. And so in speaking these two words, "fear not," Jesus was not only addressing these first century Christians, but Jesus is addressing Christians of all ages. He's addressing Christians of our time. He's addressing Christians that are in this very room. He's addressing this preacher that stands behind this pulpit. There is also great significance in the fact that Jesus spoke these words in particular, "fear not." For these words are not only suited to remove our deepest fears, but they also reveal something to us about the Lord Jesus himself. And of course, this is where some knowledge of the Old Testament, and particularly the book of Isaiah, is extremely helpful. For in speaking to his own people Israel, who, remember Israel, few, persecuted, and easily fearful, the Lord God through Isaiah commanded them no less than 7 separate times to fear not. In fact, I encourage you as you read devotionally through the book of Isaiah to note those occasions. 7 times the Lord God says to his people, "Fear not." Why? For the Lord would soon send his servant among them, and he would drive away the fears of those who trust in him. And therefore, it should come as no surprise to those who knew the Old Testament well that when Jesus came, he would come speaking these same words to God's people. Fear not. In fact, as we study Luke's gospel, we find that Jesus spoke these words, fear not, 5 separate times, one of them being this text here this morning, Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. And so by coming and proclaiming these words, fear not, Jesus not only revealed that he is the Lord's servant, he is the one that Isaiah prophesied of, but he alone has the power to drive away the fears of what is now the true Israel of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. And this knowledge that Jesus not only says this, but has the power to remove our fears, should drive us to Jesus during those times when we are fearful. For to those who believe in Jesus, just the mere mention of his name should chase away our doubts and should chase away all of our fears. In fact, John Newton said it best in his beloved hymn, "How sweet the sound of Jesus' name." I don't know if you know the verses or the stanzas, but listen to one of these if you would. "How sweet the sound of Jesus' name in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, it heals his wounds, it drives away his fears. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. Is manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest." And the fact that Jesus says this to us in this text, fear not, demonstrates our Lord's willingness to relieve us of all of our fears. In fact, his invitation to us is found all throughout the New Testament. We're told to cast all of our cares upon him, for he cares for us. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. We are told to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known unto God, so that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, may guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4 verses 6 and 7. And therefore, brethren, upon the authority of these words, I exhort all of us this morning to set aside our fears. To set aside our fears by looking unto the one who has the power to rid us from fear and who is willing to do so. And especially when the obstacles that we face seem so great and the future might seem unclear. For Jesus has promised not to leave us nor forsake us, Hebrews 13:5. In fact, let us lay aside any fears today that Christ might somehow remove himself from our congregations in their hours of need, for that's not possible as long as Christ is faithful and as long as we continue to operate as true gospel churches. No, brethren, let us be absolutely certain this morning that whenever there is a place in which the Word of God is truly preached and the sacraments are purely administered and church discipline is properly exercised according to the teaching of Scripture, there you have a true church of God. And where you have a true church of God, you have the presence of Jesus Christ within it. Do you believe that? I trust that you do. In fact, according to Revelation chapter 1, Jesus himself walks in the midst of the golden lampstands which represent his true churches. And this truth should be a great comfort to our churches and to all the churches of Jesus Christ, because it drives away those sinister lies of Satan that the future is not bright for a small church, or that a church with limited resources will always struggle, which simply isn't true. Christ is the head of his church, He is never absent from his church, and may this fact drive away all fears we have about the future, for our churches are in Christ's hands, and he will do what is best. And so it is in the context of who Jesus is, according to the book of Isaiah. It is in the context of who these disciples are as a true gospel church. Yes, a small gospel church, but nonetheless a gospel church, that these words were given. Fear not. Then notice that there are two more words from our Lord in this loving exhortation as they were assembled together, and these words are, little flock. Fear not, little flock. This is a highly significant form of address. In fact, it is found only here in the New Testament, although throughout the Psalms and Proverbs and the prophets, the word flock is frequently used to describe God's people. And of course, this is another indication that the church that Jesus founded was the New Testament manifestation of the one flock of God foretold of in the Old Testament, and that the task of gathering this one flock was given to Jesus Christ. And of course, we who know the Lord Jesus are a part of the one flock of God, the collective body of all believers from all ages. In fact, Jesus declared in John 10 and verse 16, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." And so when Jesus spoke of his church universally, he spoke of it as one flock. And when we consider how many will be joined to his church throughout all the ages of time, there will be a significant number in that flock. And yet here in this passage, in this context, Jesus refers to this assembled body of disciples here in Luke 12:32 as a little flock. And I want us to note that this expression is not only instructive, but it's also very comforting to us who find ourselves worshiping and serving in little congregations, providentially and comparatively speaking. Of course, I can speak from some authority here because I minister on a regular basis to a little flock. So these words of the Lord Jesus are very special in that sense. And notice first that this expression from Jesus recognizes the fact that a group of believers can still be a little flock and yet be a genuine flock in his eyes. You can still be a little flock and still be a genuine flock in his eyes. For our Lord's use of this word little in no way suggests that they were illegitimate or non-functioning as a worshiping body. Rather, this is just an acknowledgement that compared to their enemies, compared to the nation of Israel as a whole, they were little in number. And numbers, as you know, are never the issue. Numbers, as you know, are never the issue. For according to Jesus elsewhere in Matthew 18 and verse 20, "Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And what is important from that passage in Matthew chapter 18 is that it was given in the context of our Lord's teaching on church discipline. And so whether a church is little or large has no bearing on its right and authority to lovingly discipline its own members if scripturally required to do so, because it is Jesus who defines the church. And our Lord does not define the church in terms of numbers, as men are apt to do. And therefore, just as some practical advice this morning for our own encouragement, let us never be preoccupied with numbers. When it comes to the Lord's work, let us never be preoccupied with numbers. Let us not be discouraged if in the good providence of God, and notice my words carefully, if in the good providence of God our numbers are few. Then secondly, Jesus was by no means criticizing or expressing disappointment in the size of the gathering by calling them a little flock. And no doubt this is already obvious to you as a congregation, I'm sure. Yet this needs to be stated, especially in this day and age when little things are often despised and looked down upon, and especially within the so-called Christian community. Because what is assumed by so many consumer-oriented church attenders today is that bigger churches must be better. Bigger churches must be better. And some would even go so far as to say bigger churches must therefore be more blessed than smaller churches and congregations. And thus, many people look down on small churches. In fact, you know it's true. I know it's true. I encounter it all the time as a pastor. What's wrong with your congregation? Why are you so small? Why do you continue to be so small? They assume that there must be something wrong, that there must be some reason that you're so small, or else the church would be big. And yet we need to remember that there are legitimate reasons why some churches are small, the biggest being, of course, the sovereignty of God. But for example, the nature of the truth itself being faithfully preached from the pulpit can profoundly affect a church's size. If your pastor is faithfully proclaiming the doctrines of grace in a day when the doctrines of grace have fallen out of favor, then it's only realistic to expect that there may be a smaller congregation who gather to hear the truth of God on a regular basis. That's not his fault. That's not your fault. That's not the Lord's fault. That's God's sovereign care. That's God's sovereign will. But the main point I'm trying to make here is that if we are a part of a little flock, let's never allow the carnal mentality of some consumer-minded churchgoer today to affect us in a negative way. Let us never let it discourage us from focusing on God's glory primarily and from being faithful, because that's what really matters. And besides, if we think about it, if we're honest about it, it's the Lord Jesus who's building his one flock. And the work of expanding his kingdom, he is pleased to raise up and bless many little flocks. In fact, the longer I'm in the church and the longer I enjoy the truth of God as it's preached, I realize that God often does not work through big churches, but the gospel is often advanced through small churches that are very faithful. Let us not despise the day of small things, according to Zechariah 4:10. Let us rest in the power of the Word and the Spirit to do God's work. Then thirdly, briefly, let us consider our Lord's expression, little flock, as a term of affection. A term of affection. For sometimes we use the term little to refer to something that is small and fragile, but nevertheless something that is very precious to us. In fact, its frailty and small size makes us want to treasure it all the more and to protect it. And may I suggest, beloved, that there is this sense being communicated here as well. For shepherds keep a special eye upon the little lambs, right? Lest they be left behind. Lest they fall prey to predators. And as we all know, the Lord Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. And as Isaiah prophesied of Christ in Isaiah 40 and verse 11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. And I urge us who are a part of little flocks to trust that Jesus will be this kind of shepherd to us, that as we worship and serve God together in the days ahead, Jesus will be there. Jesus will lead us, guide us, protect us. Jesus will say to us, "Fear not, little precious flock." Then as we continue to look here in verse 32 of Luke 12, let us consider that the reason that Jesus gave his gathered disciples as to why they as a little flock should not fear. And why should they not fear? Well, let's notice what he says here in verse 32. Let's break down this reason phrase by phrase, beginning with the words, "For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you." Or it is your Father's good pleasure to give. For now, Jesus points his disciples' attention to the one who is the true source of all good things. For as James wrote in James chapter 1 and verse 17, "Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." For what Jesus wanted this little flock and us to realize is that we need not be fearful about what we don't have, whether it be large numbers or physical power or earthly possessions, because we have something even better than those things. We have a generous Father in heaven who is eager to grant us spiritual blessings to a degree and to an extent that you and I don't yet fully grasp. In fact, in teaching his men earlier in Luke chapter 11 about the generosity of God the Father in answering prayer, Jesus spoke these words to them in Luke 11 verses 10 through 13. Let me read them for you. Jesus says, "For everyone who asks receives, and he who finds to him, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. For if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And so what Jesus is saying in our text, again, our text is Luke 12, 32, is built on the foundation that he laid back in Luke chapter 11 about the Father's generosity in prayer. We need to see this. And of course, before we go even further in explaining what the rest of our text means, we should ask ourselves, as Christ's little flock, do we believe in the generosity of God the Father? Do we believe in the generosity of God the Father? Do we believe that we can ask him for the things that we really need as a congregation or as congregations, and he will answer us out of the wealth of his generosity? Well, I trust that we do believe that. I trust that we who belong in Christ and who are a part of his little flocks are never hesitant to ask the Father for the things that we truly need to move ahead as the flock. For we need the Father's generosity. We need the faith to believe that he is more eager to give than you and I are to receive. He is more eager to give than you and I are to receive. For as I've been saying, God the Father is generous to his people. God the Father is generous to his little flocks. He really is. He's not stingy. He's not tight-fisted. He's not miserly. He's glad to give. In fact, our text says it's his good pleasure to give. Brethren, I find this very fascinating language. I'm sure you do as well. It's his pleasure to give. God is pleased in doing certain things. And of course, God always does what pleases him, right? And yet there are certain things that are specifically mentioned in Scripture as sources of delight for the Father. It's an interesting study. I encourage you to think about this and study this out on your own. For example, one thing, the supreme thing that the Father delights in is his own Son. Matthew 17:5, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, or in whom I find great delight. He finds delight in his work of creation. Psalm 104, verse 31 says, the Lord rejoices in his works. The Lord finds pleasure in his work of election. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after him. The Father delights in those who hope in him. Psalm 147, verses 10 and 11. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, and those who hope in his mercy. God the Father also delights in the prayers of the upright. What a fascinating and encouraging promise. Delights in the prayers of the upright. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. And then there's one more thing that is associated with the Father's good pleasure, which now advances us to the end of our sermon text this morning. And notice the remaining portion of Luke 12, 32. And that is, the Father delights to do what? To give us, to give you, the kingdom. The Father delights, takes pleasure in giving us, giving you, the kingdom. And brethren, let us think very carefully about how remarkable this statement is. For God the Father, as you know, needs no one. He's under no obligation to bestow a kingdom upon any. And yet he declares here through his Son that it's his good pleasure to give the kingdom not to many, not to the strong, not to the mighty by this world's standards, but to his own little fledgling flock. For as the Apostle Paul states elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, not many according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things that are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. For brethren, when you think about this little flock that's mentioned here in verse 32 of Luke's gospel, you think of a small, persecuted band of men. What tremendous obstacles these men are facing. What tremendous opposition they're facing from the adversary. And yet, these are the ones the God that Christ intends to bless. Did not our Lord say in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? Matthew 5:3. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5 and verse 10. Because the kingdom of God is given to those who have little in the world's eyes, to those who are out of step with the world's ways, to those who desire no earthly or worldly stature. For the kingdom of God is given to God's little flock. That's who it's given to. It comes from the Father, and it's bestowed upon us by Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus would later say in this same gospel, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 29, I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me. That's an amazing statement. I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me. And therefore, through Christ's bestowal of a kingdom to us, we have been made kingdom citizens, and we as the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of our Father, Matthew 13 and verse 43. And certainly this should affect us deeply, for we already have in our Father's kingdom a greater inheritance than any earthly riches or prominence can possibly promise. In fact, brethren, we should resist all temptations to feel sorry for ourselves. To feel sorry for ourselves because we lack those things that the world considers to be signs of prosperity and signs of success. Because we are not seeking the world's recognition. No, we are seeking first and foremost the kingdom of God. Luke 12:31, remember? And our concern should be to please God as Christians and as little flocks. In fact, the writer of Hebrews put it best in Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. This is the kind of response that we should have, brethren. Reverence and godly fear in light of God's gracious gift of his kingdom, a kingdom that we by no means deserve to possess. And so, little flock of God, to our little flocks of God, here and elsewhere, fear not. For while you may struggle, while you may face opposition, while you may be despised by those who don't care for you and who don't understand your true mission, no one can take from you the kingdom. No one. Christ has bestowed it upon you just as the kingdom was bestowed upon him by the Father. For as the main text of our sermon has stated, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you his little beloved flock, the kingdom. And yet before I leave the subject of the kingdom and close this message, let me say a few words about little flocks and the work of the kingdom. Oftentimes, little flocks, little congregations can struggle with the question, what can we possibly do for the kingdom? We are so very little in numbers, we are so very little in resources, we are so very little in might. And of course, the first thing we need to challenge in responding to this question is any notion that God won't use little flocks. Let us dispel and challenge that notion right away, that God won't use little flocks. Let us not forget who Christ gave the first gospel commission to. He gave the first gospel commission to these small group of men, this same small gathering of disciples. It was to him, or to them in their weakness and smallness, that God entrusted the one message that would literally turn the world upside down. For God determined that it would be through the first labors of a little flock. I love the way God works. It would be through the first labors of a little flock and through the apparent foolishness of preaching that God would bring honor to himself and publish the good news of eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. And why? Why would God work in that way? Of all the things available for him to use, this small little band of men, why work in that way? I'll tell you why. So that the glory would not rest in men. The glory would not rest in men. The glory would not go to men and their numbers and their ingenuity, but the glory would go to God and to his power. Let us remember what God declared in Zechariah 4:6. It is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And God's methods have not changed. He still operates sovereignly today in the same way as he did back in Luke 12. He operates sovereignly by his word and by his spirit, and through the means that he himself has appointed for the growth of his kingdom. And the means that God has appointed are the preaching of the word, the administration of the ordinances, the biblical practice of church discipline. These are the marks of a true church. And as long as a church is in possession of these marks, as long as a church is doing what it should be doing, what it's been called by Christ to do, then the work of the kingdom will move forward. It will move forward. Now, to what extent it moves forward is up to God. It's not up to us, but it will move forward. and with what results is not for us to determine. We are not to be preoccupied with results. The results are God's business. We are to be preoccupied with God's glory and faithfulness to Him. God will use His faithful little flocks who have this understanding in advancing His kingdom. In fact, one of the reasons why we know that God will use little flocks in advancing His kingdom is because it was to this little flock of disciples that He entrusted the keys to the kingdom. Remember that? Matthew 16 and verse 19. He gave to this little band of men, these small numbered disciples, the keys of the kingdom. He said to the disciples, as a little flock, I give to you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And Christ would not have given those keys to His church unless He had intended for these men to use them. And one way the church uses its authority is to bind and loose, to exercise church discipline. But again, the main point I want to make here is that the powers to open, the powers to close the kingdom has been entrusted to the church, has been entrusted to the preaching and the ministry of little flocks. This is true no matter how little the flock or the congregation may be. No matter how insignificant it may seem in the eyes of men, God has given His little flocks great authority. And that's what we see throughout Matthew's gospel, in particular in these sections that I've been quoting from. And thus, brethren, as I draw this message to a close this morning, I urge us not to view our churches, not to view our little flocks through any other lenses than those of Holy Scripture. As we evaluate who we are and what we're called to do, and whatever success we appear or feel that we're making or not making, we should not use worldly judgment. We should not use worldly discernment or evaluation. We should view ourselves through the lens of Scripture. And if we view ourselves as congregations, as Christ views us, we will see that as little flocks, as little congregations, we are the special object of God's care. We are the special objects of God's care. For like a shepherd who guards over smaller lambs with particular attention, Christ is guarding over us. He is fulfilling His promises to us to feed us like a shepherd. And I ask you, does He not faithfully feed you every week? Does He not give you an abundance of spiritual food? Is He not generous? I know that He is. He feeds you like a shepherd. He gathers us up in His arms. He carries us in His bosom. And He would have us to be free from fear and anxiety, knowing that He is in our midst as we gather and function as church bodies or local congregations. And He would have us, based upon this text this morning, to be assured of the grand generosity of our Father. Our Father who is never put off. Our Father who is never put out by our prayers for help, but who delights in our prayers and who has demonstrated how much pleasure He receives in doing us good by giving us the kingdom. A kingdom that we didn't earn. A kingdom that we could not earn. A kingdom of His grace. A kingdom that is ours simply because He's delighted to give it to us through His Son. Oh, may we meditate on what we already have through the Father's generosity. May we meditate on Christ's tender care and not worry about the future. And as we work through the unique challenges that we face in our congregations, let us ask God for wisdom. Let us ask God for wisdom. James assures us in James 1:17, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And I'm confident that God will give all of our congregations wisdom as we move forward. And so as we move forward, let us be confident that God will continue his kingdom work through us. For God had a reason for raising up our little flocks. In fact, sometimes it's good to think back on that and remind ourselves of the tender mercy of God when he raised us up into existence as little flocks, and how he has faithfully led us through the years, faithfully fed us and protected us and guided us and given us everything that we have needed. There was a reason for a gospel church when he brought us into existence, and that reason still exists. There is still a need for true gospel churches committed to glorifying God through worship, committed to edification and instruction of believers, committed to evangelizing our communities and beyond with the gospel. This need still exists today. In fact, we can be certain of this. And may Christ, who is the head and Lord over the church, prosper us in every way, so that the sound of his name may continue to ring in every ear, that the name of Jesus would continue to be sweet in every believer's ear, and in the ear of those whom God has yet to call by his grace to the gospel of his Son. May we, in light of these truths, that we are a little flock, dearly loved and appreciated by God, graciously and generously provided for, that we have been given the kingdom of God for God's good pleasure, may those truths keep us steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. To him, God the Father, be glory in the church by Jesus Christ unto all generations, world without end. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, how we thank you for your word today, and we would ask that you'd bless it to our hearts as we've contemplated what it means to be so generously and graciously provided for. And Father, we are a blessed people, and therefore we should fear not. Drive away our fears today, not just in our individual lives, but in our congregations. Fears about the future, fears about provision, fears about leadership, whatever they may be, Father, help us to cast those fears aside and trust in you as the great shepherd. Help us to realize that it is your good pleasure to give us the kingdom, and that nothing shall take that kingdom away from us. It's our spiritual inheritance through Christ. And so may we rejoice in what we already have. May we stop feeling sorry for ourselves. May we stop recalling our misery. May we stop looking for reasons to be discouraged and depressed. But rather, may we look for reasons to be encouraged from your word. May we encourage ourselves from the promises of God. May we as congregations stand strong in your grace, delighting in your provision, excited about what you're doing in our midst, eager to hear your word every week, knowing that you're working your purposes in our lives exactly according to your time, exactly according to your will, and in our best possible interests. Always, always, nothing is out of control, but everything is set in order under Christ's sovereign control. So bless us in these truths. Encourage our hearts in all things. For we ask these things this morning in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.